Matthew chapter 11. Let me turn this on. Now are we on? There we go. Verse number 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to the children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus here indicating the fickle bigotry of the unsaved world in wanting you to be just like they were and fit the mold that they have. And their cry was, here we've piped and you haven't danced. In other words, when we pipe, you're supposed to dance. You're supposed to fit into the mold that we have built for you. And when you don't, it causes us great consternation. We have mourned and you haven't lamented. In other words, you're not doing it our way. And they were upset. And of course, Jesus using that in comparison brings it home to himself, because certainly they never did understand Jesus Christ. The world never had a grasp of what it was really all about. The Bible said, had they known, the princes of this world would never have killed the Son of Glory. They had no idea what they were doing. Jesus himself, when he hung on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the world's never really been able to grasp the truth, the reality, the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and his offer of salvation. But here in this passage, I call your attention to just a short phrase, and it is down in verse number 19. The Bible said, a friend of publicans and sinners. I want to speak to you this morning on the title of Jesus Christ, a friend of publicans and sinners. This is, of course, to be expected. I say to you, first of all, this is an unavoidable title. I mentioned the fact that the world never understood nor appreciated what Jesus came into the world to do. And from day one, the enemies of the cross were drawn against him at almost every turn. It is sad to acknowledge that the majority of the time, his enemies were those of organized religion. Most all of the opposition that Jesus had came from organized religion. The scribes and the Pharisees again and again withstood him and mocked and derided him for what he was and what he came to do. It is, I say, an unavoidable title that they gave to him here in this passage. I find on two occasions in the scriptures the world has imparted titles of a derogatory nature in means of trying to ridicule or mock God and his people, and in both cases it has backfired on them. In Acts chapter 11 we find in verse number 25 the verse that says, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, I want you to understand that title Christian that you and I wear today, almost as an honorable thing, was not an honorable title when it was first instituted. As a matter of fact, it was a statement of mockery. It was a statement of derision. It was a title of hatred and bigotry against those that love the Lord. The world sought for some means to classify this group of people that were turning the world upside down in the early part of the book of Acts. And as they sought for something to call them, they evidently, their minds all meshed or came together or whatever it was that brought the thought to mind. But someone said, they are following this Christ. We'll call them Christians, little Christs. And they're running all over the world, and we'll just laugh at them and call them Christians. And yet today, name for me someone who would not like to be called a Christian. Kind of backfired on them, didn't it? And here the world again unleashes its hatred for Jesus Christ in calling him a friend of sinners. This is an unavoidable title given the nature of his enemies. His enemies sought at every turn to destroy him. They sought to take away credence to everything that he said. They sought to twist him up. They came again and again and again asking him hard questions, trying to trip him up that they might point a finger of accusation at him. It had begun early in his life, even at 12 years of age, as he stood in the temple and those great doctors of theology had begun to question him there. They had sought to find out what it was this young boy at that time was all about. And from there we find that the chief priests had been moved with hatred against him time and time again. They had sent those to question him. They had sent those to trip him up. They had sent those, they had asked him about the Jewish ritual concerning a divorce or concerning a death. And if one dies and doesn't leave any children, his wife is to be left to his brother to raise up seed. And we went through this thing where all seven brothers died. And the whole idea is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? All of that was just a plan to trip up Christ, to show his ignorance, to show his buffoonery, that they might point a finger at him and say, he's not what he seems to be. They sought at every turn, given the nature of his enemies, their ruthlessness and their hatred for the things of God. They had elevated themselves in the Jewish ritual and in the Jewish religion to a place of prominence. They had become literally the overseers or the lords of God's people. People had to come to them to find out how to worship and when to worship and where to worship. And they had been lifted up in pride. And our old adage says, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And certainly it had become true of the Jewish religion that Jesus Christ encountered when he came into this world. They stood against him. Given the nature of his enemies, the title Friend of Publicans and Sinners is really an unavoidable title. We should have known that it was coming. We should have known that they would have branded him with some title of disrespect. And certainly here they sought their best. And they said, he is a friend of sinners and publicans. I would say that it is an unavoidable title because of the nature of his ministry. He spent a lot of time with people just like these sinners and publicans. As a matter of fact, it almost becomes apparent, and I believe it is obviously apparent, that Jesus preferred these types of people to the religious people that hated him so desperately. He again and again frequented the house. What can we say? He frequented the houses of people that were a little less than what society may have expected of one come from heaven. He befriended commercial fishermen and made them his disciples. If you've ever been around commercial fishermen, you realize they're an unusual breed. I'm not talking about the weekend fisherman that goes down and fly fishes. I'm talking about the guy that gets on the boat and is gone for several days out there and catches the fish and dumps them on the deck. And Brother Wayne Munn down in Bon Secours, Alabama, has a ministry to commercial fishermen, has literally gone all over the world. Was raised as a commercial fisherman in Alabama out on the shrimp boats in the Gulf of Mexico. He understands that is a very tight-knit society. They don't let people in very quickly, and he's gone all over the world to try and win them to Christ. But it is of that stock that Jesus called his disciples. They certainly were not the most upstanding men. You say, well, listen to me, preacher. One of them was a tax collector. Well, that's even worse than a commercial fisherman. How'd you like to have an IRS agent on your staff, you know? And Jesus, he did not call nobility. He did not call the prize-winning, most educated men of his day. As a matter of fact, when the world saw his disciples, the Bible said they took note. Was because they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant fishermen. Boy, what a statement to be made. Can you imagine somebody making a statement about your church that way? Why, everybody that goes there are just stupid people. Nobody there's got any education. They're just a bunch of hillbillies. And again and again and again, they would attack Jesus. But Jesus, it didn't seem to thwart his plans. He was always in the company of that group of people. He said on several occasions, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He said in another event that they that are whole don't have any need of a physician. He said they that are sick need a physician. And so again, he said, I'm going to these people, but because of the nature of his ministry, this is an unavoidable title, that he would be called a friend of publicans and sinners. I say to you this morning, not only is it an unavoidable title, but it is an unbecoming title. There are several hundred titles in the Scripture given to Jesus Christ, and all of them are worthy of note. All of them have meaning and all of them apply to some facet of his ministry. I think probably the greatest sermon that I ever heard was a black preacher. I'm talking about not just black, but black preacher. Preached like a black preacher. And his name was Wesley Grant. And Wesley Grant preached a sermon called He is Lord. And for about an hour, Wesley Grant just went through all the titles of Jesus Christ. And he got the singing going, you know, like the old black preachers used to do. I just want you to know, God came down. And heaven manifested itself. And all he did was talk about the titles of Jesus. They began to go through there and talk about him and all of the titles that he had. And they all were appropriate. They all seemed to fit. This is an unbecoming title. They're saying here, this man, he's a buddy of prostitutes. He hangs around with whores. That's what they're saying. Now, this man, he hangs around with drug dealers and junkies. He's a junkie's buddy. It's a very unbecoming title when you think about it. In comparison to the other titles in Scripture, what a great contrast this title is. I mean, it is not unusual for us to conceive of Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The Bible said that by Him all things consist. Without Him was nothing made that was made. He was before all things. He is the Creator. It is not unusual for us to consider Him as the Alpha and the Omega. He claims that title for Himself in the book of Revelation. It is not unusual for us to conceive of Him as the great I Am. In the book of John, He had confronted a group of these very people. And they had wanted to see His credentials. How do you do what you do? By what right do you do what you do? Jesus began to explain to them His eternal existence. A matter they could not conceive of. And He brought it into terms and said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day and was glad. And they stepped back and said, You're not even 50 years of age. And hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He claimed the title of God from the Old Testament. The title that God had given to Abraham to reveal Himself to the children of Israel as the Deliverer. He had said, God, how will they know that You've sent Me? They'll ask Me, Lord, when I get to these people, who sent You? Who should I say? And God said, You tell them, I am that I am sent You. The great title of deity in the Old Testament was I Am. The world today gets all mixed up about this thing of Yahweh and Jehovah, you know. And we talked about it the other night. What an absolutely incredible thing. You say, well, was it Yahweh or was it Jehovah? You never met anybody that knew. And if they told you they did, they were lying to you. Because the Hebrew had no vowels until the Masoretes came along and inserted them. You say, well, obviously they put the right vowels in for Jehovah or Yahweh, but Jehovah and Yahweh was a word that was never spoken by the Hebrew. It was so holy as it was unutterable. Therefore, it had no vowels. No one ever spoke it. Today, these people, they, you know, strain at a Yahweh and swallow a Jehovah, I guess. We get so hung up on, did you use the right name? We forgot it's the person that we're talking about. His name is far beyond human lips' ability to glorify or magnify. I know that He is the I Am. It's not unusual for me to see Jesus Christ as the I Am. I think that's a fitting title. I can see Him as the great physician. Those that He had ministered to through the course of His ministry on earth, He had healed the sick and cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. He had stepped in where normal doctors and practitioners, I appreciate that, they practice medicine. Jesus doesn't practice anything. Amen. He's got it down. And Jesus would step in time and time again when the medical world would have to back away, and He would show the power of God. He never attended a funeral, but what, He didn't raise the dead person out of the casket. What a remarkable physician. Would you like to have that guy for a doctor? Wouldn't it be wonderful when you had a doctor who looked at you and shook his head and said, I'm sorry, but it's cancer and there's nothing we can do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had another doctor you could go to that never lost a cancer patient? Jesus was the great physician. He would raise up those that couldn't walk, and they would carry their beds away. And yet when they saw that, they said that this man has a devil. They hated him so. But the term great physician applies to him so appropriately. So appropriately, if you've ever found yourself ill, you went to him. It's amazing how many people pray when they get sick that pray at no other time. You see, we understand the title, Great Physician. It means something to us. It's an appropriate title. I understand the title, Prince of Peace, as it applies to him. I have been a student of history all my life, and I'm not an old man, but I have watched carefully the course of this world, and I am so thankful this morning that this world is not my home. I am so glad that the condition and the function of this world is not a matter of my concern. I have not been put here to shape the course of the world. I've been put here to rescue the perishing, to win the lost, to prepare the lifeboats that they may climb in and leave this world someday. I mentioned in Sunday school the old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." And boy, there are times when because of some whim or some desire, I get rooted a little bit and say, boy, this is nice and I like this. But reality usually comes and wakes us up very quickly and lets us know that this world is not a friend of grace. It never has been and it never will be. There's a great movement on today to try and convince you and I that this world is becoming such a wonderful place as to open its arms, and Christians are all being welcomed with arms of appreciation, and we're really making a difference in this world. But I want you to know there are more people died in the last month of abortion than ever died in the history of this world. And while the theologians are standing back and the preachers are on the radio telling us how wonderful it's becoming and we're all finally starting to get a handhold on each other, you know, and we're joining hands and we're getting stronger, and yet the truth of the matter is the world becomes a worse and worse place every day. Reminds me much of the priests in the Old Testament that cried, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And I want you to know the world is not a better place because a preacher says so. The world is not a better place because someone quotes a verse of Scripture and says, we're coming into our own. The world is not a better place because there is a superior number of Christians. The world is a better place when the Prince of Peace reigns. And He is not reigning today. He has not been welcomed among us. I took a lot of flack several weeks ago when I preached a message on ungodly alliances. And I told you that one of the things that distinguished God's people was that they didn't make alliances with the world real quickly. They weren't appreciated for that. But there is a great movement to pull everything together today, to make it appear as though Christianity has become some great, great organization that is going to help in this new world order. And we are going to literally see the fruition of what Christ intended when He died on the cross. But what we're seeing now is a game of politics and nothing more. You see, the church has become very politically oriented. And so we all pull together just for the sake of strength. I have a note here this morning. Someone gave me an article today that told about the Pope's crowning of the Virgin in Cuba yesterday. And somebody said, isn't that a wonderful thing? He crowned that Virgin, it says here in this article, as an attempt to bring together the Afro-American religion called Santeria and Catholicism. Santeria is voodoo. You say, I, of course you didn't know that. It wouldn't be politically correct to tell you Santeria offers chickens and pigs and cows and sacrifice around pentagrams to. It's voodoo. And so all at once we look like we're stronger because now this wayward element has been pulled back in, and see, the church has grown. We've settled our differences. No, we've swept our differences under the table and we've deluded ourselves into thinking the world must be a better place now. The truth of the matter is this world is in turmoil. Romans says that the world groans and travails waiting to be delivered. I can see Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. It's an interesting note that if you walk into the headquarters of the United Nations in New York, there in the foyer in the lobby. If they haven't taken it down, and they well could have by now, but about a year ago it was there. It's a verse of Scripture on the wall. And the verse of Scripture says that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they'll, you know, not study war anymore. That's a great noble gesture, but I just want to tell you something in the vernacular of the South. Ain't gonna happen. Ain't gonna happen. That crowd is not going to be able to fulfill that verse of Scripture. Though they may try, though they may make the attempt. Someone gave me an article last week. I was preaching in Cincinnati. This is the greatest war-torn year we've ever known. There are more wars being fought right now than we've ever known before in the history of this world.
Oh, I didn't know. I thought we were at peace.
We're worried about the stock market. And there are people around the world wondering whether they'll live through the night's bloodshed or not. I've often said, and I think it bears repeating, since the inception of the United Nations, there have been more wars fought since the inception of the United Nations than were fought in all of recorded human history prior to 1945. Great job. You see, putting a verse of Scripture on the wall doesn't make it happen. Gathering hands across America doesn't end wickedness and ungodliness. Churches all meeting together in the same building doesn't bring about a revival. Men gathering in ball stadiums and learning about having good marriages doesn't improve their marriage. It takes God. And we have left God completely out of the picture. We've written books and manuals and how-to and seminars and get-togethers and hold hands and let's sing and let's talk and let's rap and let's decide and let's confront and let's promise. And it means nothing without God. He is the Prince of Peace. That's why the world knows no peace. You don't have peace without the Prince of Peace. I can see Him in that light. I can see Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, these titles in the Scripture becoming, they fit. They fit. If He were to walk through the door this morning and I would say, there He is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would it not be a fitting title? If He came through the door this morning and I said, there's a hooker's best friend. They said He's the friend of publicans and sinners. So unbecoming. So unbecoming. I understand Him as the lily of the valley. Down here in Germany several years ago, as we swept down through those Alps and out into those valleys, that when you went into the valleys, sometimes you felt like nobody had ever been there before you got there. They seemed so pristine and untouched, other than the fact that the fields were all cultivated and they grew that little yellow flower. I don't know what it was. Some kind of a crop that had a tiny little yellow flower, and you'd come out of the mountains with the white snow caps and down into the valleys, and it was just all yellow. Beautiful, gorgeous color. I understand Jesus being the lily of the valley. I understand Him being that thing that gives meaning and fragrance to life. I understand Him being the rose of Sharon. Those titles are very becoming. Very becoming. I understand Jesus Christ being called the bright and morning star. You see, all of those titles in the Scripture have such great significance. They are so becoming. How appropriate it is that we would acknowledge Him as the bright and morning star. The world climbs up there in a spaceship and blasts off and journeys a few miles and steps off on a barren, dead rock and says that's one giant leap for mankind. Hey, if it is a giant leap to step on a dead rock floating around out there in space, how much more of an achievement to know the bright and morning star? How appropriate that title is. I can see Jesus Christ as the Son of David or the seed of Abraham. That has meaning to me. I understand His claim to a Jewish throne. The world's eyes today are focused on the Middle East and what will happen there. And to be honest with you, that is right and that is proper. God's timepiece is Palestine. If you were to ask God what time it is, and He were to pull His watch from His vest pocket, it would be the nation of Palestine. And if you want to know where we are in the chain of prophetic events found in the Scripture, you look at Palestine. And I would say we are very near that time when Jesus said to Jerusalem, "Lift up your head, for your redemption draweth nigh." We are very near that time when Jesus Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem, and the mountain will cleave in the midst, as the book of Zechariah says. We are very near that time when He comes again. We are very near that time when He establishes His throne, the throne of David in the nation of Israel. I want you to know, I believe this morning that Jesus Christ will one day literally rule on a literal throne as King of this world. It's not going to be some religious thing where we all come to church. And you see, now we see through a glass darkly. Now we sit in churches and we look at the Scripture and we, by faith, grasp the truths that are found therein. And we come and we worship together and we sing about what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. But there is coming a day. There is coming a day when it will be sight. We shall behold Him. And these events will not just be stories or prophecy, but they will be reality and existence. I understand Him as the seed of David. I can see Him this morning as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John was sent as the forerunner of Jesus Christ to identify Christ to the nation of Israel by his own testimony. He said, "Therefore am I come." He came to manifest Christ unto Israel. And when Jesus comes, He did not say, "Look, here is the one who's going to deliver us from Roman bondage." He did not say, "Here is the one who is going to feed us." He didn't say, "Here is the one that will take away all of our medical woes." He didn't say, "Here is the one that will enlarge our borders and give us back our rightful territory." He didn't say, "Here is the one that will drive our enemies into the sea." He drew an analogy that they were very familiar with at the temple and years before at the tabernacle. As they had come to seek God's forgiveness, they would bring a lamb. They would bring a lamb to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in the Old Testament sense, and they would take that lamb, they would put their hand upon the head of that lamb, and they would cut the throat of that small little animal. Now, I understand that there's a faction in our society today that would recoil at how horrible that was. And before you go any further, let me say it was very horrible. That's why God had them do it. Sometimes we get the idea that these people went down to the tabernacle and they would say, "Oh, but going to see some blood today." They came home, you know, with their clothes all spattered in blood, going, "Look at this, boy, we just massacred those lambs today." If that's your impression of the Old Testament, then you have a very warped and perverted viewpoint. Those people came home with their robes spattered in blood, and the stench in their nostrils of the death of those animals. The picture burned in their mind of that body convulsing as the blood poured from it. They came home repulsed by the sacrifice, and they understood that the sacrifice had become necessary because of their wickedness. It was a means to help them hate their wickedness. God didn't delight in the death of those innocent animals. He smelled a sweet savor as the carcasses of those animals would burn, but the sweet savor was because it signified that the people had come with a repentant heart in hatred of their own condition and desiring to have forgiveness. And a lamb had been slain. And when John stood on the banks of the Jordan River and Jesus made His way, John said, "There is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You see, it wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs offered by the thousands could ever take away sin. But this Lamb of God could take away sin. This Lamb of God could purge a conscience. This Lamb of God could justify. This Lamb of God could do what no other Lamb had ever done. His death would be as horrible as any the world had ever known. His blood would spatter over the face of this globe. It pleased God to bruise Him. Say why? Because His death was a means of our salvation. I think it's a very appropriate title that He'd be called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But in all of those titles, there is not one like the one we have before us in our text this morning. Friend of sinners. If we were to say the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world as a title, you would reverence that title. If we were to say King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you would understand that title. If we were to say the Rose of Sharon, the Bride and Morning Star, all those titles are appropriate. But if we were to say He hangs around with gamblers and gangsters. If we were to say every time you see Him, you'll see a prostitute. Every time you see Him, you'll see a tax evader. Every time you see Him, you'll see a murderer. What an unbecoming title they put upon Jesus. And it was for that reason they gave Him that title. It's not a matter of adoration. It's not a matter of appreciation. It's a matter of hatred. A friend of publicans and sinners. And I say this morning, while it is indeed an unavoidable title, and while it is an unbecoming title, it is, in fact, an undeniably true title. It is undeniably true that He is a friend of sinners and a friend of publicans. If ever a sinner had a friend, Jesus is the friend. If ever a publican or a wicked man or woman ever needed a friend, Jesus is a friend. Oh, they ridiculed Him and they thought, what a title. People will hear this title and laugh. But we don't laugh. We hear the title and we hear all of the other titles. And though this one seems not to fit, it is undeniably true. And if you are to call Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then remember He must also be a friend of sinners. If you are to call Him the Bright and Morning Star, then you must remember as well that He is undeniably the friend of sinners. That title is as true to Him as any other title that was ever given. When He lay in Bethlehem's manger and Mary cradled Him, I suppose she would have probably been offended had you said, this young boy is going to hang around with the most wicked people on the face of the earth all of his life. He's going to spend more time in houses of wicked men and women than homes of anyone else. She probably would have recoiled at that thought, but it is undeniably true. He went to see Zacchaeus one day, and Zacchaeus was an old tax collecting thief. It's amazing, some words fit together very well. And I certainly hope there aren't any IRS agents here this morning. I'll be being audited for the rest of my life, probably. But in the mind of man, isn't it amazing how some of those words fit together appropriately? But with Zacchaeus, it was true. Zacchaeus had skimmed some off. You see, in the olden days, tax collectors were an odd commodity, and they were hard to find because very often they took missing permanently. And so the method of payment was the Roman curator would examine an area and would determine what was to be desired of those people in tribute to Caesar. And basically the tax collector made his salary on top of that. And so his job was to get every penny he could get out of you, because anything over and above what Caesar got, he got. And sometimes their means were ruthless. And sometimes, as I said, because of their ruthlessness, they just kind of took missing. And old Zacchaeus was even worse because he was a short fella. Nothing wrong with being short unless you cheat people. Amen? I guess if you're going to cheat people, it'd be better if you were 6'5" and weighed about 400 pounds. But if you're going to cheat people, it just really doesn't seem like it's going to work if you're, 5'2" and you only weigh about 97 pounds. And Zacchaeus was a little guy. And he had built the community for years and years. If there were a man who would have probably caused a party at his death, it was Zacchaeus. And yet Jesus came into town and was thronged both sides of the street, filled with people come to pay respects. And he looked up in a tree. And here, now, you have to forgive me because my mind revolves around the RSV, which is Rick Sowell's version. I have Rick Sowell's version of everything. And Rick Sowell's version has an idea of sycamore trees because I grew up around sycamore trees. I always tell people when I see one, you'll never see a sycamore tree with a limb close to the ground. The first limb is always up there, about 6 feet. And you wonder how a little guy got hold of that limb. And a sycamore tree's always got bark that comes off in your hand. Can you imagine trying to climb a sycamore tree? And so, you know, some of us, when we hear this story, we get this idea of this short little squat guy in a silk robe sitting up around the limb watching Jesus. My picture is of a guy hanging on for dear life, not able to get up or down, feet just kind of ringing in the breeze there. And Jesus said, "Hey, Zacchaeus!" And he lets go. And tumbles to the ground. And Jesus said, "I'm going home with you, pal." And I see this little bitty guy with blood on his forehead and wringing his wrist that now is hurting. And his ankles are still stinging from where he hit the ground. Going home with Jesus. And I see the community standing by going, "What a mistake." Now you can tell he's in it for the money. You see who he's hanging around, don't you? He's come to get a donation. That's what he's doing. And they watched as Jesus went into the house of Zacchaeus and sat down and had a meal. He's a cheater's buddy. He's a cheater's buddy. Boy, how true. How true. Zacchaeus didn't have a friend in town till Jesus came. But his friend changed his life forever. Yes, it is an undeniably true fact that if the cheater ever had a friend, it was Jesus. That if the murderer ever had a friend, it was Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus, the songwriter would say, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. It is undeniably true that He is the friend of sinners. Could I say to you this morning that carries some consequences with it that are most delightful to me? First of all, if He is a friend of sinners, then He is my friend. And He is my friend. The songwriter Bliss wrote, "It is well with my soul." But in that song, he wrote this phrase, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." You know, sometimes when you just begin to think about the Lord, there are some of the most glorious thoughts that can come across your mind. And when I begin to think about Jesus and understand that He is my friend, what a great thought. I remember years ago when I became a chaplain for the police department. I told this story before, but just forget it, okay? And then it'll be new to you. But Chief Marty Felker invited my wife and I to go, I believe, and see Handel's Messiah at the Peristyle. And he picked us up in his Caprice with radios and scanners and lights. And I mean, you name it. Well, you put your seatbelt on when you got in that car. And we drove downtown and parked that car and got out and began to walk up to the entrance of the peristyle there. And there were police officers at every door that kind of served as, you know, I guess bodyguards or bouncers. I'm not sure which. But as we walked up there, I was next to the chief. My wife was next to his wife. And we saw an officer there in dress blues. And as we got near that officer, and boy, I'll tell you, I just enjoyed that no end. I said, whoo, buddy. We walked inside. There was another officer. He held the door open. He said, good afternoon. Good evening, chief. Clicked those heels and saluted the chief. Saluted. I mean, I'm saluting, you know. I'm with the big guy here. Went in and found our seat. I stood up for a while because I want everybody to know I was with this guy. I mean, I knew they'd recognize him when he sat down. So I just kind of stood there for a moment, you know. Sat down. He said, what are you saying? You know, it's a thrill to be around people that are important and famous, isn't it? Nah, you probably don't think that. Yeah, right. What a privilege to be around somebody that everybody notices. You know, you kind of feel like you're important yourself, don't you? When you're around somebody else that's important. What a friend we have in Jesus. You realize when I walk with Him, all of angels, all the angels and all of heaven's hosts snap to salute and snap to attention. And I'm just spending my life going, I'm with the big guy. He's my friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. I say to you, if the basis of our friendship is anything other than my being a sinner, then I can't be His friend. You see, if the basis of my friendship with God is my righteousness, then I can't do that. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. If the basis of my friendship is education, then I can't be His friend because my education is outdated now. It's gone the way of all books. It's all been rewritten and reclassified and reanalyzed. I would be a buffoon in a classroom today. If the basis of our friendship was popularity, then I can't be His friend. If the basis of our friendship is anything, you see, anything other than the fact that He is a friend of sinners, then I can't be His friend. I say to you this morning, if He is indeed the friend of sinners, then He is my friend. My friend. I say to you secondly this morning, if He is indeed the friend of sinners, then there is hope for the most defiled. There is hope for the most defiled. Maybe you've never thought, but as a preacher I have thought often about who I preach to. Oftentimes I'm in strange places and different churches and I don't know those people that are there. And sometimes as you kind of look out and drink in this congregation and you wonder, who is here? Who is here? What might someone be guilty of in this place? And yet I am glad to say to you this morning that I have never been in a place where I thought that the gospel would not make a difference in anyone's life. I have met and talked to people who have been guilty of the most wicked and heinous of things in their lives. I have honestly talked to people and when they were finished, I went from my office and washed my hands. Just because of the thoughts of what they had told me. I have met some very defiled people in this world. But I have never met one that I felt the slightest bit of intimidation in saying to them, I know someone that wants to be your friend. I'm thankful that Paul put the words in when he said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did you ever consider what that meant? That meant all the rest of you guys line up because nobody's as bad as I was. I'm thankful to tell you this morning, no matter what you might be guilty of, no matter what you may have done, there is one that can be a friend to you because He is the friend of sinners.